I love the Jordan River. Some of it is really beautiful. Have you been there? Some of it is really beautiful. Some of it is really dirty and disgusting. And some of it is just surrounded by this unbelievable desert where you think, man, how could anybody have raised livestock over here? But then you look and there's like Arab shepherds that still have herds of goats and sheep around there. I don't know what they eat. Unless they can eat sand, I don't know. But, you know, we've been going through a lot of the sort of Advent teachings the last couple of weeks since we're approaching the birth of Messiah, the commemoration of the birth of Messiah. Now, I don't know if anybody really believes he was born December 25th. Of course, he was, probably, most likely was not. But I'm not going to get into talking about Constantine and all this other stuff. Because one of the things when I get to heaven, one of the things I want to say after a few thousand years of getting used to being there is to ask Jesus, so when were you actually born on earth? And if he says December 25th, I'll say, oh, that's awesome. If he says, you know, October 20th, I say, that's awesome. If he says April 3rd, I say, oh, that's tough. It's okay, whenever. You might have been born during Sukkot, a lot of people think. But that's another story. But as we talked about some of these things from Isaiah the last couple of weeks, one thing that's in the book of Isaiah is God tells Isaiah, I'm not going to do anything without telling you about it first. You know, the Bible is the only holy book, well, it's the only holy book, but it's the only book of any religion that has prophecy in it. The Quran has no prophecy in it. The Buddhist and Hindu books, I don't think, have prophecy in them. But the Bible is full of prophecy. And God doesn't really have to do that, does he? He doesn't really have to tell you what's going to happen. And we don't always understand how something is going to happen. Like when you read Daniel and Revelation and you say, I'm not sure what this means. It's pretty overwhelming. But the message is in there. And you know directly from some of the prophets, as we're going to get to in a minute, they said pretty clearly what was going to happen. And God doesn't have to do that. But, you know, one of the reasons he does it is so when it comes to pass, people say, whoa, his promises are true. Wow, he's really in charge of history. You know, everything's at an appointed time. You know, when we did the feast days, you know, we know about the Moedim, everything's at an appointed time. The birth of Messiah was at an appointed time. You know, he wasn't born 50 years earlier or 100 years later. You know, he wasn't born 200 years later. He was born at that particular time and in that particular place to satisfy a lot of prophecies, to fulfill a lot of prophecies. You know, Micah, like we talked about last week, and a lot of things in Isaiah. But one of the things that's in the prophets is Messiah is not just going to show up. And as you've heard me say a million times, but, you know, some people might not have been around the million times that I said it. You know, if you start studying the Bible in Matthew 1:1, number one, you miss two-thirds of the scriptures. And number two is, it looks like Yeshua, Jesus, just kind of pops up. Here he is. Well, but you got to understand what came before. This is why studying Torah, studying the prophets, is so important, because it provides not only the background, not only the context that he came from, but all the prophecies that are in there. Like Yeshua himself said, the scrolls are all about me. They're all about me. It wasn't just the one in Isaiah where he says, today this is fulfilled. He says, all the scrolls are all about me. And I don't know. No, none of you have been through my Torah class, except she's been through it 18 times. But, you know, when you look at passages in the Torah that point directly to Messiah, it's pretty amazing. And so one of the prophecies is there's a messenger is going to come before the Lord does. A messenger is going to come. This is in Isaiah and it's in Malachi. But Or if you call him Malachi, he sounds like the first Italian prophet. But either way, I think he was in the Godfather Part One. But Malachi was the last prophet. You know, closes out the Old Testament, and he's 400 BC more or less. So there wasn't a prophet for 400 years from the time of Malachi till when Jesus comes onto the scene. You know, I've asked many of my very learned Jewish friends, if Messiah hasn't come yet, as you say, why have there been no prophets for 2,400 years? You would think if Messiah was coming 50 years from now, there would have been more and more prophets as time went on. But Malachi closes the canon as we know it. Now, in Judaism, it closes the canon too, although it's not the last book of the Old Testament like it is in the Christian Bibles. But that's neither here nor there. But there's talk about a messenger. And we're going to take Matthew's version of this. And if you have a Bible, that's great. And it's not going to have every verse up here. And you need to read it at home anyway. So for your homework, you can read this. And we're going to talk a little bit about John the Baptist in a minute. In those days, John the Baptist, how he got to be a Baptist, I don't know. He was probably the first one. It was a tough audience. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, Isaiah has all kinds of stuff in his book about making his way straight. The mountains are going to be leveled. The valleys are going to be filled. The highway to our God. You can read all that for your homework too. But he even mentions John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. We're going to get to a really cool Greek word in a minute. But he's crying in the wilderness. And you probably know kind of the background of John the Baptist, right? His mother was Elizabeth, who is the Virgin Mary's cousin or some kind of relative. I mean, the Gospels say it's a kinswoman, and some translations say cousin. But they were related. And his father, of course, was Zechariah, who was a priest. So Zechariah had to be a Levite. Elizabeth, if she's related to Mary, may not have been a Levite, but, I mean, there was no prohibition of tribes intermarrying. So, but anyway, but you know, Zechariah got to go to the temple just 1 or 2 weeks out of the year. He was kind of a low-level Levite. He'd come in off the bench once a year, and when he was doing the incense ceremony, which was a very prestigious, honorable thing to do, I don't know exactly what they did, but he was doing incense in the temple. That was his job for the couple of weeks he was there. And Gabriel came to him. You know, Gabriel goes back and forth a lot. You know, Daniel meets him, and Zechariah meets him, and this doesn't go so well. And Mary meets him, so those people that have had pretty close contact with Gabriel. So as Zechariah found out, the one thing about Gabriel is don't make him mad. Because when Gabriel comes and tells Zechariah, who's, you know, he's kind of an old guy by this time, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a son. Her Hebrew name's Elisheva, is going to have a son. And he says, well, I don't know what you people in heaven do, but down here, when you're our age, we don't generally have babies. So Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and woof, and makes him mute. So during the whole pregnancy of Elizabeth, Zechariah's mute. So I always like to say, like, the story when the gospel, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and she comes in the house and all the stuff happens, Zechariah can't talk yet. So she probably says, hey, Zechariah, how's it going? And he went, because Mary probably wouldn't have known about it, because she wouldn't have gotten an email about it, or Elizabeth wouldn't have texted her saying, Zechariah can't talk. So they become John the Baptist's parents, and they live right outside of Jerusalem in a place called En Karim, which is really a cool place to visit if you ever go to the Holy Land. And it's a beautiful place. And when they talk about the hill country of Judah, man, they're not joking. This place is just surrounded. I wouldn't call them hills, I'd call them mountains. But of course, we live on a flat land. But it's even scary driving through, around and through them, let alone some young girl and maybe some other people walking through there. But anyway, so this voice of somebody crying in the wilderness is John the Baptist. We don't have to dissect the Greek to understand this, because he tells us. Matthew tells us it's John the Baptist. So it says in those days. So again, this is an appointed time. John the Baptist doesn't say, you know, I think maybe 2 weeks from today I'm going to go start preaching. Or maybe I'll do it next year because I get my affairs in order and forward my mail and everything. No, the Lord tells him when it's time to go. It's at in those days, it's at an appointed time that he starts to make the announcement. So he becomes the messenger. This is the fullness of time had come. You know, talk in the gospel about the nativity, it talks about, you know, Jesus being born in the fullness of time. In Galatians, Paul writes, he's born of a woman, born under the law. And he's born just like everybody else, but he's born at a certain time. And that also applies to us. We're born at a certain time. We're supposed to be here right now. Right? For whatever plan God has for each of us, and if you don't think God has a plan for you, you're not paying attention. You're not listening to the still small voice. But there's a reason why we weren't born in 1400 or 1692 or 1776. We're here because now we're supposed to be here to confront the darkness that's out there now, to confront the great falling away that we're seeing happening with our own eyes. You don't have to look too far to see that the great falling away is going on. So the fullness of time had come, and he says, the kingdom is at hand. Wow. Well, they were living in the older covenant. They were living in this covenant of law. They had, as we see, we're going to see, whole hosts of religious rulers. But yet, John says, the kingdom's at hand. He doesn't say, oh, we've been living in the kingdom all along. Which they had kind of had been, because God was their king. And we've been all through that with the idolatry and so forth. But God was their king. They were kind of living in the kingdom. But now John says, the kingdom is at hand. Because the gospel's about to come. The gospel's about to be proclaimed. This is the kingdom with a capital K. That we, as unclean, non-covenant Gentiles, also get to be in. Now, John the Baptist, you know, he probably read a lot of Isaiah, so he knew Gentiles were going to be coming in. But his mission wasn't to Gentiles. Yeshua's mission wasn't to Gentiles. He says, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, he called the Gentile woman a dog, basically. But then says, well, your faith has saved you. So the gospel was about to be proclaimed. So instead of kingdom Israel, kingdom of King David, King Solomon, the kingdom of the whole universe was about to be unveiled. One of the things I think has led to this great falling away is churches have taken their eyes off of Jesus. They've taken their eyes off the cross, and they've taken their eyes off of the idea that Jesus is king. So he's either king or he's not. Right? And if he is king, why is everybody fooling around with all this other stuff? We should be following the king. So when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, That doesn't mean, oh, if I follow you, what color Mercedes am I going to get? Or if I follow you, am I going to have more time to relax? Or if I follow you, what are going to be the benefits? No, he says, you're going to follow me and you're going to make disciples of all nations, the Great Commission. So the gospel was about to be proclaimed. And of course, his birth had been foretold starting in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel proclamation. Somebody is going to come who's a man, because it says he, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent from the seed of the woman. Which is interesting, because a woman doesn't have seed. In ancient times, they didn't understand, an egg and a sperm and so forth. But they knew that somehow a man was needed to fertilize the woman. So the man had seed, and then the baby would grow. You can't expect them to understand even a tenth of what we know about fertilization and fetal development and childbirth. But Yeshua and his humanity went through all that in the womb, developed just like every other baby did. There was nothing unusual about it. I mean, if you'd have seen Mary get riding a donkey or whatever she was riding on the way to Bethlehem, she looked very pregnant because she was about to give birth. It wasn't like some cosmic, all of a sudden the baby's there and it looks like a baby, but it's not really a baby, but it looks like it was a real baby. He was a real baby. And we don't know anything about John's childhood. Doesn't say anything about it. What playgrounds did he go to? Where did he go to school? Did he like vanilla or chocolate ice cream? We don't know anything about his childhood, because we go from his birth with this beautiful song of Zechariah, which you should read for your homework because it's just absolutely beautiful, to him showing up to preach in the wilderness. So maybe there's, 30 years, most preachers and higher placed priests and people like that started their ministry when they were 30. And this is why Yeshua starts his ministry when he's 30. He doesn't leave home when he's 22 and say, well, I think I'm going to go preach. Fulfills things that are in the Torah, 30 years of age. David became king when he was 30. All these things are consistent with each other. So we don't know anything about John's childhood, and actually we don't know anything about Jesus' childhood, except when he was 12 and he was in the temple and they didn't know where he was. But other than that episode there at age 12, we don't know anything about him from right after he was born until the time he was 30, except for that brief little episode at the temple. Why that is, I don't know. There were gospels that were never put into the canon that actually described things that Jesus did when he was little, but that was rejected. My favorite one was, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas. It's not scriptural. It's not in the canon. And Thomas certainly didn't write it. But there's a cute little part in it that when Jesus was a little boy, all his little friends were visiting their grandparents in Akron or something, and he didn't have anybody to play with. So he took some dirt and he created a couple of birds, and he played with the birds. I thought that was a cute story. But the church councils didn't think that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's not in the scripture. That's kind of a cute story. You could have done that if you wanted to. You guys are a tough audience. Phew. So we don't know anything about his childhood. And John comes totally out of obscurity. And he looks like a weirdo. He looks like Elijah. When we do the Messianic Seders, you set a place for Elijah. That was a tradition that came later. We're going to do one at Christ the King, by the way. You set a place for Elijah and you go look at the door to see if he's coming, because Elijah's going to come just before the Messiah. They asked Jesus about it. He goes, well, he did come, you just didn't know him. Then they realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated, because he's not. But John comes out of obscurity. Jesus kind of comes out of obscurity, which leads, you know, we talked about Nazareth and the root word of Nazareth and so forth. But, you know, it leads Nathaniel to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because, you know, it was a backwoods place. It was, they were uneducated people, working people. So the holy, fancy people in Jerusalem thought, they're just a bunch of yahoos there. How can anything good come from Nazareth? So out of obscurity. And he's impacted by Jesus even before either one of them are born. I love the story when Mary goes to Elizabeth's house, because she's got John the Baptist in her womb. Mary has Jesus in her womb. And Elizabeth says the baby jumped for joy in her womb when he heard Mary come in and baby Jesus, little less than baby Jesus, was there. So John becomes charismatic while he's still in the womb and he's jumping around, waving his arms and singing messianic songs and all minor chords. But he was impacted by Jesus even before either one of them were born. And Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, about a messenger crying out. I keep the word crying in mind. He's a herald. His name's not Herald, but he's a herald. He comes to tell you news. In this case, he's coming to tell you big news. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. That's a long time. Our country hasn't even been here nearly 400 years. So a long time has gone by. And John the Baptist, actually, he's the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Because he's a weird-looking dude. He looks like Elijah. He's got a camel coat. He's got wild hair. He eats weird stuff, but we're not going to get into that. Because he hadn't invented chocolate donuts yet. So he eats, you know, locusts and honey. So people went out to hear him preach, but then if he said to you, do you guys want anything to eat? Say, oh no, I've already eaten. And you wouldn't want to take him to Denny's or Canaries or someplace, because he would say, don't bring me a menu, just bring me the locusts and honey. And that'd be pretty weird. But you guys are tough tonight. So after 400 years, obviously every prophet before 400 years ago, 400 years before this, was that someday this is going to happen. Someday Messiah is going to do this. Someday this, someday there's going to be Isaiah 52 and 53. Someday there's going to be a suffering servant. Someday there's going to be a triumphant Messiah. John the Baptist says, there he is, and points to him. Isn't that cool? So he's kind of the last prophet. He's kind of like an Old Testament character who's in the New Testament. And he points to Yeshua and says, there he is. And not only does he point to him, he says, it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's the Lamb. Now, to most Christians, that goes right over their head. But when you study Torah, when you study the Tanakh, the Old Testament, you hear the word Lamb, what do you think of? Sacrifice. Unblemished Lamb. Blood atonement. If you were standing there with John, and he said, there's the Lamb, you would have said, what? That's not a lamb, it's a man. What do you mean? Well, they had no way to know what he meant. But he's the prophet who actually points to the Messiah across the street, across the river, and sends some of his disciples to be with him, and then realizes he's not even worthy to untie sandals, or he's not worthy of anything. Now, he's related to Jesus, but he's not worthy to even, like, pick up his shoes. He says, I'm going to decrease as he increases. So he decreases pretty fast, gets beheaded, disappears from the scene. But You know, it's kind of interesting that John the Baptist, well, I don't know if you know the story, but Herod married his brother's wife. His brother was still alive. And so John said, you know, Herod, you really screwed up. You violated God's law. This is horrible what you did. You're not supposed to do that according to the Torah. You can't marry your brother's wife while your brother's still alive. And so that got Herod mad. And it got his lovely wife mad. And so that's how he lost his head. Now, look at all the sexual sins we deal with in our time that we can't even talk about because the culture says, oh, you're a bigot, you're a homophobe, you're narrow-minded, hate speech. You know, you suggest to somebody, you suggest to a man and woman who are living together and have two or three kids, why don't you get married? What? Why should we get married? We don't have to get married. We don't have to get married. This is working out pretty well just the way it is. We're not even allowed to say anything about it. Right? Now, for us older people, like, can you imagine, I always say that, can you imagine when we were growing up, if there was a house on your street where there was a woman living who had four kids by four different men and wasn't married to anybody, no, they would be outcast. Outcast. When I was growing up, I knew one kid who was divorced, one friend who was divorced. We went to a big grade school. I don't think I ever encountered any other kid whose parents were divorced. And all the women in the neighborhood would say, well, you know, she's divorced. And everybody would go, ooh. Hmm. Yeah, but so John ends up losing his life because he cries out that the king is a sinner. Wow, there's a concept. Whoever talks about sin anymore? Whoever talks about repentance anymore? We're just all supposed to be nice and be happy and sing some nice songs and then go out to brunch. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do on Sunday, right? You're not supposed to talk about sin. It makes people uncomfortable. So nobody talks about it anymore. So either there's no more sin or everybody's ignoring it. I tend to think there's still sin around. We're just ignoring it. Anyway, Malachi. We won't call him Malachi. Malachi. I don't remember what his name is in Hebrew. Do you know, Lisa, what his name is in Hebrew? I can't remember. But anyway, Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold. Now, when the Bible says behold, it means, this is so awesome. Pay attention to this because it's awesome. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is 400 years before Yeshua, Jesus, is born. And Malachi says, you know, the one you're seeking is going to suddenly come to the temple. And he's going to be the messenger of the new covenant. Now, who's saying this? The Lord of hosts. Malachi's not making this up. He didn't get this, you know, on YouTube or on the internet somewhere. The Lord of hosts has told them this. He's coming. A messenger is going to come to prepare the way. A messenger. So it says it's the wilderness of Judah. And it's in, he starts his ministry in this place where it's just a little bit east of Jerusalem. It's desolate there. It's desert. It doesn't look like this. This is the nice part of the Jordan. It's desert all around it. That's like you used to call it the wilderness. When they, you know, the gospels about Jesus being tempted in the desert, sometimes it's called the wilderness. When the people were in the desert, it's called the wilderness. Because the Jews called the desert the wilderness. So it's not really very populated. But interestingly, the first covenant, what we call the Old Testament, also began in a wilderness. When the people were in, wandering in the wilderness, wandering in the desert, wandering in the Sinai. The first covenant was established. Moses goes up to the mountain. God gives him the laws. He doesn't say to Moses, well, I got some laws here I want to run by you, and I want to see what you think, number one. And number two is, you think the people are going to buy this? You think they're going to like this? Maybe you should go back down and take a poll. No, he says, here's the law. If you follow the law, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. If you don't follow the law, there's going to be punishment. Period. Pretty straightforward. Because in the Old Covenant, your righteousness is based on the law. Like we talked about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, who's the set apart one, the Parashim, they're the set apart ones, we're the holy guys. All those guys over there are a mess. You know, just like now churches do that too. You know, if you're in church A, you say, you know, we're doing everything right, but those people in church B, they're totally screwed up. And those people in church C, I don't know. The Lord can't possibly be working there. Isn't that right? I'm like so fed up with denominations bickering with each other, and it's like too late for that now. We got to bring people to Jesus because I don't think there's a lot of time left. But anyway, so the first covenant begins in the wilderness, and the new covenant announcement also begins in the wilderness. Isn't that cool? It dawned on me one night when I was thinking about this. So he preaches to the common people first. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. Now, he's a Levite. He's not a priest, but he's a Levite. He had the right to go to the temple and preach. But he didn't. He preached to common people in the wilderness. Jesus was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. But he did go to the temple and teach. He couldn't have been a priest, although he's the eternal high priest. He wasn't from the priest tribe. But he taught in the temple. John could have taught in the temple, but didn't. Taught in the wilderness to common people. And there was anticipation that Messiah was coming. They knew, people knew the time was about right. Because the scepter had passed from Judah. Genesis 49, you're going to read about Judah's going to have the scepter. And then it says, when the scepter passes from Judah, then Shiloh is going to come, meaning the Messiah. The scepter had passed from Judah. All the prophets, there was quiet time. There was like this time of anticipation. So a lot of people knew that Messiah was close because people had waited a long time, but people then knew the scriptures a lot better than we do. I mean, the scriptural knowledge that's today is just pathetic. I mean, pathetic. You know, people read one or two verses of scripture a week and they think they've studied the Bible. I mean, it's pathetic. So they knew after this long wait that it was time for Messiah. So he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So how do you get into the kingdom? You got to repent. You don't go like the Pharisee and say, ha, Lord, I'm here with all my cool stuff on, and I'm glad I'm not like that schmuck back there. I've been doing everything right. If somebody gives me a dollar, I put a dime in the collection box, and I live with all the holy guys, and we just read all day long, and we say really long prayers so people will be impressed. Remember, Jesus said, they stand on the corner and say really long prayers. So people go, wow, that guy must really be holy because he's been praying for 15 minutes, same prayer. So repentance is the way into the kingdom. You know, the Greek word is metanoia. It's a change of mind. Your mind changes. In Greek, it has the connotation of you're walking like this, but now you're walking this way. You may still turn around and look at the old you and say, well, some of that stuff was kind of, no, I got to go this way. Well, some of that stuff was kind of fun. Nope, you got to go this way. It's a change in your mind. You know, Paul talks about this a lot in Romans and Galatians, but it's different from the law. Because when you're under law, when you're under 613 laws, following the law and following every little part of the law becomes your whole life. Because number one, you want to do it because you love God, you want to do it. And you don't want to screw up, right? So if you're supposed to put the candle here and you put it here, you don't know, you might have done something wrong. Or if you say the prayer when you're standing here instead of standing here, you know, maybe it didn't count. Because the law said I'm supposed to stand over here. If you walk 10,001 steps on the Sabbath, you violated the tradition, not the law. You violated the tradition. Oh, now I've done wrong. I should have stopped two steps ago. So it's different from the law because, of course, it's grace. And when you repent, like I'm sure all of you remember, when you came to meet Jesus, when you knew the Lord, and when you realized that you were a sinner, that changes your whole life. Right? You go tell a 25-year-old kid now, and I don't mean to pick on young people all the time, but you know, you tell a 25-year-old that they're a sinner and they stand condemned before God, they have no clue what you're even talking about. Because nobody's ever said anything to them about, there's no, what do you mean right and wrong? What do you mean sin? What do you mean condemned? We're all awesome. We all get a trophy. We're all entitled to stuff. But when you realize that you're sin and you realize where you stand, you come humbled. You come humbled to the cross. You don't come to the cross like that Pharisee. Say, oh, you should be glad I'm here. I didn't have to come here. I'm a pretty important guy. I got a lot of stuff I could be doing, but I decided to come here today. I got all my cool stuff on, and I'm pretty proud of myself, actually. Remember in that passage, Jesus says the Pharisee's talking with himself. God's not hearing. He's just talking to himself, saying how awesome he is. So we come humbled. The Pharisees didn't come humbled. They weren't like these people that were listening to John. You know, when Yeshua does the parable of the prodigal son, which is my favorite, and it's a great picture of forgiveness and grace. When it starts out, if you read that in Luke, I can't think of the chapter offhand, but 9? I don't know. Look up the prodigal son. You know, it says when Jesus starts talking, starts telling the story, it says the people were listening, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were muttering. So he starts talking. The common people are sitting there going, I want to hear what he has to say. The leaders are like, what's he talking about? Who's he think he is talking to these people? We didn't give him authority to teach. Did any of you guys give him a diploma? Does anybody know what his credentials are? Where did he go to Bible school? Did he go to a seminary? What's he talking? They're muttering as he's telling the story. And I like to think that's why he says, and then the young man ended up taking care of the pigs. And you can just picture those guys going, ooh, what could be worse than taking care of pigs if you're a young Jewish guy? So they came all dressed well, and they thought they were following the law. And, you know, do we need to repent? We don't need to repent. We're doing all the stuff. And we used to run into this a lot, in my office when you'd say to somebody, so what do you have to do to go to heaven? And what do you think the answers always were? Well, you have to be good, and you have to go to church, and you have to take care of your kids, and don't kill anybody. And it's good advice not to kill anybody. Then you say, well, how good do you have to be? Say, well, you have to, do the best you can. Say, well, what if I told you there's 613 laws you have to follow perfectly? Because if you violate one, it's the same as violating all of them. And everybody would go, well, I guess I'm in trouble because I can't do that. You say, well, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Now, I don't say all bad about the Pharisees, because they were trying to do what the law said. So you have to give them credit for that. You know, even the older son, who always gets a bad rap when anybody talks about that parable. You know, oh, that son of yours, and how come, you know, the party should be for me, not for him. I'm here doing all the stuff. Why is there a party for him? But, you know, the father says to him, all I have is yours. So he doesn't reject the older son who's been doing all the stuff. So you have to repent and be baptized, Peter says later on Pentecost morning. And this is all because the kingdom is at hand, as I already mentioned. Something different is going to happen. You have to make a path to get to him. You know, now that's a tough path to get to Jesus. There's so many distractions. There's so much cultural interference. You know, you got to deal with your friends that say, you're going where? Oh, I'm going to this Bible study Wednesday night. Going where? A Bible study? Then I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning, or I'm going to go on Saturday morning. You're going to go to church? What in the world are you going to do that for? I'm taking my kids to the soccer game on Sunday morning. Right? The media, I mean, all you have to do is put your TV on for 15 minutes. You're going to see so many distractions that it's going to be unbelievable. So you have to have a straight path. But, you know, when this kingdom comes, John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Movement, who's one of my heroes in the faith, always had this saying about the kingdom. The kingdom's here, but it's not really here. In other words, it's not completely here, because we're still living in this mess, but the kingdom is here because Jesus came, died for us. We have the Holy Spirit living within us if we're believers. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. You don't have to go someplace to find it. You know, every other, like Eastern religions, you have to go someplace to find God. The difference with Christianity is he comes looking for you, like he came looking for you when you didn't expect it. I read his book. So he comes to you sometimes when you're not, well, most of the time when you're not expecting it. Right? You don't have to meditate and think, well, if I meditate for 40 days under this fig tree, I'll figure out the meaning of life. So it's very difficult to understand grace because we're used to working for what we have. We're used to earning things. We're used to doing the rules. So John's talking about something different, and he's crying out. The Greek here means that it's a startling loud voice. In other words, you'd be sitting there by the Jordan one day and eating a sandwich, probably a Reuben, but, you know, something you got at the deli, and you'd be sitting by the river and you'd be eating your sandwich, and all of a sudden you would hear this startling loud voice and you'd go, whoa, what's that? Interesting, since his father was mute for a while, he comes with this startling, loud voice. Like, remember when we talked about the shofar at Rosh Hashanah Yom Teruah? The shofar awakens you from sleep. John's voice says, wake up! We need that voice now. We need him to be on Christian TV. Not the people that are on there now, which is pretty pathetic. We need John the Baptist to come back and do a TV show with a startling loud voice. A weird looking dude, you know, but startling loud voice. It's wake up. A startling voice draws attention to it. He didn't walk along the river going, you know, you guys really ought to repent because, you know, Messiah's coming. No, there he is over there. But, yeah, that's him over there. He's my cousin. No, he got a startling loud voice that draws attention to himself. And it goes above distractions. Like if they were on their cell phone when he started talking, they'd put the cell phone down and say, what's that guy talking about? If they were sitting there sending their friends email on their iPad, they'd put the iPad down and go, wait a minute, who's that guy with the big mouth over there? I want to hear what he's saying. Right? It draws attention, and it's above the distractions. It's not a quiet little whispering voice. And we need this now. They needed it then to awaken people that the kingdom was at hand, and we need it now. Because most of the people then were in a deep sleep. It was all routine. The Pharisees did the routine. The Levites did the routine. You know, we have people that go on Sunday morning, and if the service is more than 57 minutes, they can't deal with it. You know, nobody ever picks up, you know, they have a Bible somewhere in their house. But, you know, once in a while they hear something and read a verse or two. Say a prayer once in a while, which is usually, you know, help grandma with her broken ankle, or I hope things go well at work today. Keep that jerk out of my way at work. You know, people are in a deep sleep, going through routine. I'm not going to make any cholesterol jokes. And people in darkness. The joke is people worry more about their cholesterol now than where they're going to spend eternity. I mean, people used to dance around in my office if you told them their cholesterol was 2 points lower than it was last time. They'd get like ecstatic, and I'd think, geez, come on, get a grip. What about your salvation? That's a little more important than what your cholesterol is, I think. I mean, it is in my mind. But, you know, people in darkness. Last time we talked about people in darkness had seen a great light. People in darkness now get a message. You know, the land of Zebulun, that's where Nazareth is. The land of Naphtali, that's where Capernaum is. It says a light's going to shine in there. And Jesus grew up in Nazareth, lived in Capernaum. So that prophecy was fulfilled from Isaiah, help me out here, 9? I can't remember now. But anyway. So be aware of what's going on. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Let's skip that part. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to hear him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, was he doing Christian baptism? No. He wasn't saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, like we would do. This was not Christian baptism, but it had a very important Hebrew root, right? First of all, he looked like a mess. He wasn't dressed like somebody who's coming to proclaim that a king is coming. He didn't look like a royal herald who would have shown up with some kind of cool thing on and a trumpet, doo-doo-doo, the king's coming, he'll be here in an hour. And everybody would go, ooh, we better start making the coffee. No, he looked like a mess. And he actually looked like a mess because he was a Nazirite. Okay? How many people remember what Nazirites were? From Numbers, chapter 6. Okay, Nazirites were usually men, but the passage in Numbers says women can do it too. But they were people who were consecrated to the Lord and would leave the place where they were living. You know, they were kind of like monks. They would go out into the wilderness and they would read scripture, they would pray, they'd have students that they would preach to. But most of the time, you know, they were kind of like the desert fathers of the first couple hundred years of Christianity. And two things. They were never allowed to cut their hair or shave their beard. A razor was never allowed to touch them. And they couldn't eat anything that came from a grape. So no grapes, no wine, no grape juice, no grape jelly, no raisins. What else? Couldn't eat anything that came from a grape. Because, you know, every grape skin has wild yeast on it. If you crush a bunch of grapes, it's going to turn into wine, whether you add yeast to them or not. And so the issue was they wouldn't have anything from a grape in case they got some alcohol that came through fermentation, because they were supposed to keep their mind focused on God. John the Baptist was clearly one of these. Didn't matter which tribe you were from. They were consecrated to the Lord. And you can think of them as Hebrew monks, but that's not really a good comparison. So they were confessing their sins and being baptized. You know, our word baptism comes from the Greek. You guys probably know better than I do. It's something like baptizos. It means coming out of the water. You know, baptism was you got immersed in the water and you came out of the water. And in Christian time, it got to be associated with dying to your life and then rising from to your new life was the symbolism of it. But it had a Hebrew root, the mikvah. Okay, we've talked about that. The mikvah was a bath that you had to go into at various times for various reasons. We don't have time to talk about it all. But whenever there was a change in your life status, you had to go through a mikvah. The priest had to be in the mikvah before they went in the temple to minister. A woman had to be in the mikvah every month when her period was over, or she couldn't go into the temple. If you had a pimple on your arm that was draining pus, and then it healed, you had to go in a mikvah before you could go into the temple. If you had some bloody discharge from something, you couldn't go into the temple if you had a discharge of any body fluid. So when you were better, you had to go through a mikvah and go in. A woman had to go after childbirth. 40 days for a boy, 66 days for a girl. So when Mary and Joseph took little Jesus to the temple, Mary would have had to go through the mikvah when they took him to be presented at day 40, because that's what you do with a boy. The women with her that day who had a daughter, it would have been 66 days ago instead of 40. So here's, these people are repenting of sin. They're anticipating the new kingdom, so they're going through the mikvah. We did a thing about Yeshua's baptism in the Jordan. He was about to start his ministry. And he followed the law. So his baptism was kind of the mikvah he went through before he started his ministry. He went into the water and came out. When you see pictures of John pouring like this little thing of water on Jesus' head, no. He would have dunked them and brought them out. So it was a change in life status for these people because repentance was bringing something new. Repentance was going to bring not only a little something new, the kingdom was breaking in. When Yeshua comes, the kingdom breaks in. John Wimber would say, when Jesus came, the kingdom broke in. Because all of a sudden, the kingdom is in time and space. All of a sudden, God is incarnated in our time and space. He's outside of time, right? But when Jesus was here as the God-man, he would say, oh, it's already 7:40. It's been a long day. Whereas God never says, well, it's 7:40 already. Boy, today went really fast. Because to him, Abraham and us, we're just, you know, a few days apart. Because there is no time. So the kingdom breaks in. And we have grace. No going with the lamb. No sending the goat out. No sprinkling the blood on the thing, on the mercy seat. We have grace because of what Jesus did on the cross. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Ooh. Jesus calls them that too in Matthew 23. But you know, when you call these holy guys a brood of vipers, you didn't win their approval. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Calls them a brood of vipers. They're not repenting. They're all holy and doing the stuff. He wasn't afraid to confront the leaders. The reason that they hated Jesus was not because, well, you know, he's kind of a religious teacher and we're worried because you know, our nice cushy job here might be threatened by him, and he's going to raise the people up against us. That was part of it. They hated the fact that he would confront them as a, quote, common man. He looked like a working man, right? He didn't wear all the cool stuff that they wore. He didn't go to the temple and say, hey, listen, here's what I think we should do this Sabbath. They didn't like it when he said, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. Not only do you not get into the kingdom, you prevent others from getting into the kingdom. That's what's happening today. Churches are so screwed up now and have lost their way that not only are they not getting into the kingdom, they're preventing other people from getting into the kingdom. That's why we're a remnant. You know, they were used to titles of honor, and now he calls them a brood of vipers. You know, viper's a poisonous snake. This isn't just some cute little garter snake. It's a poisonous snake. So he calls them poisonous snakes. Ooh. And they, of course, they have a defense. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Jesus says this later too. Because that's always there. We're children of Abraham. Why are you talking to us like that? Well, he was a child of Abraham too. But, you know, Paul talks later about, you know, they're thinking, we're not some unclean Gentiles. But then later on, Paul says, you know, just because you're related to Abraham doesn't spare you from judgment that's going to come. Just because you have Abraham's blood doesn't mean you're some holy saint. You could be related to Abraham and be a total creep, right? So just because you're related to Abraham, you can't use that as a defense. You got to bear fruit to show that you've repented. Let's see some action. You know, in the churches, we have a whole lot of people in every denomination who look really good. They wear really cool stuff, and they stand there looking very holy, and they know how to talk. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. But you don't know what that person is like on the inside if he's not bearing fruit. You know, it's like the fig tree. A fig tree looks really nice, even if it doesn't have any figs. John tells these guys you're supposed to be bearing fruit. So this announcement of the kingdom coming is a powerful one, especially from this weird-looking dude. He probably never went to a Mexican restaurant. I mean, they didn't have locusts there. But all kidding aside, you see this idea of the prophecy as a messenger's coming. And this very unlikely messenger is the one who comes to give the message of repentance.